Thanks. How are we doing?
Doing okay. We recovered from Thanksgiving festivities and what else did we had a big week this week. Thanksgiving festivities, Black Friday madness. Anyone go Black Friday shopping? You liar. Someone did. Somebody did it. And then the Civil War, which was it was such a surprise. It's a nail biter. I didn't grow up in Oregon, so I don't have like a favorite team. But since I've been here, I have noticed that the Beavers just seem to be more humble. So I typically root for them because they are more Christ-like. That's my justification. Like Chuck said, my name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're new, glad to have you. There's no fancy hoops you need to jump through to hang out with us today. We're just stoked that you decided to be here. So thanks for being here. I'd love to meet you. There's a bunch of people around you that would love to meet you. So if you came here hoping to like get connected and meet some people, there's a bunch of people who would love to do that. So again, thanks for being here. I was hoping, if it was okay, that I could just start out this morning by being honest with you guys. Not that I planned on lying to you at any point today, but being a little bit brutally honest with you, if that's okay. We've all been, likely all of us in this room, have gone on a date at some point in our life where we sat across from somebody and we have some shallow conversation and surfacey conversation to keep things safe as we get to know somebody. So you're asking, what's your name? What's your favorite color? If you get like really deep, like what's your favorite cereal? Things like that. But you do that in order to stay safe. But all of us have likely had some type of interaction with somebody where they share way too much information way too quickly. And it gets weird. Like you just want to know what their favorite color is, and the next thing you know, you're hearing about the rash on the back of their grandma's leg, and it's like, dude, I had no desire to hear that. I don't know why this is what we're talking about right now, but I am going to be that guy today for you. So here's the truth. I shared this last week. We sang songs together, I shared this with the 9 o'clock service. If you were here at the 11, I didn't share it then, but the truth is that for the last 3 months, I feel like I've been in a really tough spot. Specifically, I feel far from God. To the point where it's even been difficult for me to pray. I've sensed a heaviness all week, specifically as I plan to prepare to teach this morning, to try to teach the Word of God and feel like I'm totally wrestling with the Lord right now. It's a tough spot to be. I've been in ministry for about 10 years now. Full-time ministry for about 10 years now, and I've had dozens of conversations with people who have said really similar things to what I just said. They feel far from God, and usually we sit over a cup of coffee, and we talk about that, usually for 1 hour, because with my ADD, that's about as long as I can give you is 1 hour, just forewarning. If you ever want to have a cup of coffee with me, I'm going to schedule it for 1 hour, because I can't really go longer than that. But for 1 hour, we talk about what it is that maybe is keeping you making you feel like you are far from the Lord. And we usually talk about all kinds of different things, but the truth is, I know exactly, actually, why I feel far from God. I can pinpoint it exactly. And the truth is this, I have bought into a lie. And I am currently believing a lie. And this is what's happened. 9 months ago, I felt like I was in my sweet spot. I was teaching people about Jesus and sharing the gospel and walking alongside of people in life who I saw God do some really cool things. I felt like I was being a godly father and a good husband, and I just felt like I was firing on all cylinders. And here's where the lie came in. I convinced myself somehow that God must be proud of me. That God must be happy with me because of what I'm doing. That he probably takes more interest in me because I'm doing good things. 6 months ago, I made the transition to come over here and be part of this family at Colossae. And since then, I've been trying to figure out how I fit into this family, how to best serve this family, how to dive into what God is doing with this family of people. And I'm wrestling with some of my identity in that. And as a result, I feel like I'm not doing enough for God. So I feel far. I've bought into a lie that my worth, my value, my identity is based on how much I do for God. Now, I've been in church world for over 20 years. I've been a pastor, like I said, for 10 years. I've been trying to follow Jesus seriously for about 7 years. If you're doing the math, you're like, that doesn't make any sense. And there's a whole nother story there. But the truth is this, I've heard the gospel many, many times. I've taught the gospel many times. I've shared it, I've listened to it, I've believed it. But here's the truth. I wasn't just saved. I am being saved. And by the grace of God, and my hope is that I will be saved one day. That Jesus will make all things right again. And so, I tell you all of that for two reasons. Number one is, I want to be really real with you. I want to be authentic with you this morning. I wear my emotions on my sleeve, and so if I tried to fake this for 1 minute, you'd smell it. I know it. So I don't want to be fake with you. I want to be real with you. And number two is because I think that the author of Hebrews in this chapter specifically talks about the very thing that I just mentioned. So, this may be the worst message you've ever heard. Because I certainly am no expert. I have not got this figured out. And I'm not going to try to pretend. I don't know if that's like proper pastor etiquette, if I'm supposed to try to convince you that I'm a spiritual expert, but I don't really care. But the reality is this, I desperately need Jesus to show up this morning and do what he only can do, and that's change hearts. And I believe in the Word of God even when I don't feel it, and I believe that the Word of God can change all of us today. I believe that the Spirit of God works through this to change hearts, to draw us closer to him. So I am praying and hoping and believing with you that Jesus, the God of the universe, would change all of our hearts this morning. So really, out of desperation, will you join me in prayer and ask that the Spirit come? Jesus, God, despite my feelings, I trust that you are God. And Lord, every one of us in this room waver, and yet we believe based on your scripture that you do not change, that you are the same yesterday, this very moment, and for the rest of eternity, you are consistent and you are faithful. And so we are relying on those characteristics today to come and change us. Holy Spirit, would you speak through your word? Would you change our hearts? Would you draw hearts back to you today? It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. We've been teaching through the book of Hebrews. We're going through a series in the book of Hebrews. Essentially, we've come up with this conclusion. After 7 chapters of teaching through the book of Hebrews, we've come up with this conclusion. You probably know it. What is it? Jesus is better. He's taken 7 chapters to tell us Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than spiritual beings. He's better than spiritual leaders. He's better than priests. He's better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than all of those. We've talked a lot about who Jesus is, And we're going to start to pivot a little bit and talk about what has Jesus done. So today we're going to talk more about, we're going to start get into over the next several weeks, what has Jesus done? Who is Jesus and what has he done? We'll start in Hebrews chapter 8, if you have a Bible. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Can we just stop there for a second? Can we all just agree that this is a gift? Like if you've been around church world for a while, if you've read your Bible at all, whenever they say things like, the point, what we're trying to say is this, that's a gift. Especially coming off of last week where Justin taught through Melchizedek, and it's like, okay, I think it might mean this, maybe it means this, maybe some people thought this, and there's all kinds of room for interpretation. And the writer is saying, hey, listen, I know you guys are like dull of hearing, you're like, you need milk. Let me just tell you what the point is. I read that this week, and I was like, oh, thank the Lord, like, I need that. Like, just tell me what you're trying to say. My first thought when I read is, I wish marriage were like this, right? When I first got married, my wife would say something that I thought that's what she meant, but it turns out there's something down here that she really meant. One of the better examples of that is, hey, babe, like, are you almost ready to go? Yeah, just give me 5 minutes. I thought, sweet, we're going to be on time. No, we're not on time. Because what I learned was, I thought that's what she meant, but really what she was saying was, I'll be less than an hour. You're welcome. It's like, oh, okay. And in her defense, I think she picked that up from me when she said, hey, how much time's left in the game? No worries, babe, less than 5 minutes. Right? My favorite is when we're laying in bed and I'm just about to fall asleep. Like I'm just dozing off and I just get the smack across my back and she's all up in my ear. Did you hear that? Well, when we first got married, I thought I was just supposed to answer the question. No, I didn't hear it. And I went back to sleep. It's not what she meant. She wasn't that. She doesn't care what I heard. What she really meant was get up, turn on that little flashlight app of yours, get into stealth mode, and you search this entire house to make sure somebody didn't break in. And then stay up all night while I fall asleep. Like, oh my gosh, this is okay. Why didn't you just say that? The writer of Hebrews is giving us a gift. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity here. We have such a high priest. One who is what? Seated. He's done. What he's done has been accomplished. At the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places in the true tent. We'll talk more about tent next week. That the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now, if you're new to church world, there's a lot of kind of heady Bible language in there that might not make any sense to you. So let me give you just a quick breakdown of what's being said here. The very beginning, the story of God starts at the very first pages of Scripture. And God creates Adam and Eve. He creates the stars and the planets and earth and the sky and the water and mountains. And he says, this is all really good. And for the first page in our Bibles, things are exactly as God designed them to be. Relationship between humans, Adam and Eve, was perfect. No shame, no guilt. I mean, it's just perfect love for each other. They're serving and loving each other. It's awesome. Relationship between Adam and Eve, humans, and God was perfect. It was exactly as God designed it to be. Now, that part of the story lasts for one page in Scripture. I can't even get to the second page of my Bible where things take a radical turn, where Adam and Eve essentially make the same decision that you and I make all the time. I wonder if God's holding out on us. I wonder if we could be better gods. I wonder if the way he designed it wasn't perfect. And they turn their back on God. So now you take what was a perfect relationship between humanity and God, and because of sin, there's a gap between the two. You have a perfect, holy, just, righteous God, and now a broken, sinful, rebellious humanity. There's a gap, and I've always said this. God should have and could have, and he had every right to say, peace, I'm out. I told you how things work and how things are best designed. Here's how I made things. I told you if you operate under this design, things will go really well. And you chose not to, so I'm out. I'm going to go start a new earth. I'm going to go do my own thing. But God doesn't. He says, I'm going to make a way for us to be in relationship again. I'm going to make a way so that we can continue to relate together, that my justice would be satisfied. So he sets aside this group of people called the Israelites, the Jewish people, and he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. I will teach you to show the world what it looks like to have me as your God. Their leader, Moses, goes up on a mountain, interacts with God, comes back down with what's called the law or the Ten Commandments. And he says this, God has made us a covenant. He's made us a promise. And here's the promise. If we obey these 10 things, if we can keep the law, then we will be in right relationship with God. This is how people related to God. As a Jewish or Israelite person, you had the law. You would measure your life against the law. Here is the old covenant. If you did the law, you were in right relationship with a perfect and holy God. And so as an Israelite or as a Jewish person, you would have gone up to your priests and they would have evaluated your life based on the law. They would have said, how are you doing based on these 10 things? Well, I'm doing well here, I'm doing well here, I'm doing well here, doing really terrible here. And for all the areas where you came short of the law, they would sacrifice an animal and take the blood of an innocent animal symbolically to cover up, or the word that they use in Scripture is to atone for, to cover up, to make right where you fell short of the law. And you would do this over and over and over and over again. For every time you sin, year after year after year, you would remember where you came short, you would go to your priest, and they would atone for, they would sacrifice to cover up where you came short of the law. And the Scriptures, the writer of Hebrews is saying, that was a shadow or a copy of what's to come. Let's continue to read. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is the whole point of chapter 8, verse 6. This may be the whole point in all of Hebrews that we've read so far. The old covenant was this. If you do the law, you will be right with God. The new covenant is this. Jesus does the law, so you're good. This is a much better promise. This is much more excellent. Well, you ask, why Jesus? Why did Jesus really need to come? I mean, couldn't somebody have just done the law? Like, couldn't somebody have just been disciplined enough? I know there had to be some detail-oriented people, right? Just make the list, and I'm going to stick with it. You give me a list, 10 things, come on. 10 things, that's it? I can do 10 things well. Put 10 things on the list, I'll do it. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'll be extra disciplined. I will get this done. Let's see what the writer has to say about that. Verse 7, 4, If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with who? What? Who does he find fault with? Does it say it on the screen? The answer should be up there, right? He finds fault with them. What does your Bible say? Who's got a Bible? What does your Bible say? The people. Did God create a bad covenant? Did God create something bad that wouldn't work? The writer of Hebrews is saying, it's not the covenant. There wasn't fault with the covenant. The fault was with the people. Here's the thing. No one, not one person out of millions and millions and millions and millions of people, not one person could fulfill the law. Man, I'll just be more disciplined. I'll be more spiritual. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. Like, I can get this. Not one person, not even the priest. The Bible said that the priest would even have to go and make sacrifices for their sin. They couldn't even keep the law. The writer of Hebrews is saying, he found fault with them, the people. The old covenant's fine. You do these 10 things, we're in right relationship. There's just one problem. Nobody could do those 10 things. Not one person. Let's continue reading. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is from Jeremiah. It's a prophecy that the writer of Hebrews is quoting. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He's talking about after the days of Jesus, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them onto their hearts. This was big because they would have been writing the laws everywhere. They would have put it on their forehead, around their neck, in their house, on their arms, on the gates. Everywhere you went, you would see the law, and it's a constant reminder, how are you doing? Are you doing well enough? Because if you do these things, you're in right relationship with God. If you don't, we've got to take some action here. The writer of Hebrews says he writes it on your hearts now. He puts it in your mind. And here's the best part. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest. He's talking about believers. Your value or maturity is now no longer based on how well you measure up against the law. You will just know me. Whether you've been a believer for 5 minutes or 5,000 years, you will know me. This is a good covenant. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Could you imagine, as a reader, as a listener, hearing this? For all of your history, you have measured your life up against the law, and you remember all the times where you came short. And you would make sacrifice after sacrifice to cover up all the times that you came short, and it was exhausting. It was exhausting. And God says, in this new covenant, you don't need to remember, because I remember no more. I remember your sins no more. That's a good deal. This is a good covenant. And speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, he makes the first one what? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Friends, the hardest part for us as followers of Jesus is not how much discipline you can muster up. The hardest part for us is not, can you read your Bible more? Can you pray more? Can you memorize more scripture or come to church more or give more or listen to K-Love more? Which might be the hardest of them all. You know what the hardest part about following Jesus is? Resting in His grace. Living in the new covenant. We love the old covenant. You and I love to have a list that we can say, if I can just do these things, I'll be close to God. We constantly jump back into old covenant that if I can convince myself that if I just do enough for God that He might like me. Friends, that is old covenant talk. That is not the good news of Jesus. Before, we would stand and our lives would be measured on the law. How well are you doing? Where did you fall short? In the new covenant, our lives are measured on Jesus. And He did well. He did really well. God doesn't look at you and say, where did you fall short? Let's make some more sacrifices. God looks at Jesus and say, how did you do? I did well. I did perfect. I fulfilled the law. And then He transferred that good works onto us. That is good news for us. The hardest part of living for Jesus is not how much discipline you can muster up. It's living in grace. It's done. You cannot earn God's love today. I cannot earn God's favor. I can't do enough to get God to like me. The covenant is still based on works. It just happens to be the work of Jesus. And He did well. I have two kids. I have a 3.5-year-old son and a 1.5-year-old little girl. And my little girl, man, she is crazy. She's insane. She's a tornado. She single-handedly, like, destroys our house daily. She's messy, she's fearless, she's independent, I picture her as a 13-year-old girl, and I start to freak out. I just suck my thumb in the corner, and like, oh my gosh, this has got a long road ahead of me. And her new thing now is like, she's so fiercely independent. She's like crazy independent. She won't let me put on her clothes. Like, she wants to put on her clothes, she wants to put on her shoes. And the thing now is she wants to feed herself. She will not eat unless she gets to feed herself. And just yesterday, I'm in the kitchen with her, and I'm trying to give her Jell-O. I'm like trying to scoop Jell-O out of a spoon and give it to her, and she just turns her whole body and shakes her head. No, Daddy. And like she'll throw things. She's crazy. I don't know. She got it from her mom. Crazy. She's fiercely independent, and I'm trying to feed her, and she won't have anything. She wants to be the one to feed herself, you know. So I just give up. I'm like, all right, whatever, you know, you have at it. So I leave her in the kitchen. I just go in the living room. I'm cleaning up the mess that she's just made there. And I can hear her in the kitchen, like, getting frustrated as she's trying to feed herself this Jell-O, you know. And every now and then, I'll just go peek in on her. Just kind of peek in through the kitchen, and there's Jell-O everywhere. It's all on the table, it's on her clothes, it's on the floor, and she has yet to get a single piece into her mouth. She's frustrated, she's trying to eat, and she can't get any of it. After about 30 minutes, I'll just walk in to the kitchen, and I just pick up my little baby girl, and I just set her on my lap. I say, baby, you done? Can Daddy help you? And she just hands me her spoon. She gives up. I get to hang out with my girl and I get to feed her. I get to do for her what she could not do for herself. And it is such a joy for me. How often do we sit there over and over and over? No, God, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll feed myself. I can do this. I can do this. I can take care of myself. I know if I just work harder or try harder, I'll get it. Listen, the Jell-O's everywhere. We have made a mess. When will you let God say, "You ready, baby? Come here. Let Daddy do for you what you could not do for yourself. Let me take care of you. It's a joy for me." The writers of the New Testament said the whole point of the Old Covenant was to show you that you could not do it. That you were hopeless by yourself. And that you desperately needed a Savior to come in. Are you ready, baby? Let me do what you cannot do for yourself. This is good news, friend. We are no longer in an old covenant. God does not look at our life and measure us based on how much we do or don't do. You cannot earn God's love today. You are fully loved today. Exactly as you are. If you sit in the kitchen for the rest of your life throwing Jell-O around, He loves you. You are fully loved, adored, delighted in today. Your identity is in the fact that the God of the universe calls you son and daughter. And it has nothing to do with what you've done. The covenant is still based on works. It's just based on the work of Jesus, and He did really well. That's good news. That's good news for us. That's all I could think of for today. This is why we take communion every week. It's a reminder that we kept trying to do what we could not do. And yet Jesus said, "Not only will I do the works, but I'll be the priest that advocates for you. I'll be the sacrifice. I'll do it all. And I want you to remember, I need to be gospeled every day. I need to be reminded of the good news every single day." And so when we get together as a people, we remember what Jesus did, that He did what we could not do. He fulfilled the good work. So we dip the bread and the juice. It's all gluten-free. If you're new here, dip the bread and the juice, and you remember that God laid His life down, that He paid a sacrifice, not for some sins for 1 year, but for all sins for all time, so that you can be rested and forgiven. Friends, would we just rest? Would our good works, would our discipline, would our spiritual disciplines, would that all come out of a season, out of a deep sense of rest that somebody has done the work for us? Praise God. Dave's going to come up and sing a song. I invite you guys, there's two communion stations here, two in the back and one in the back there. But would we remember that the work's been done? You can give up. Hand over your spoon. Jesus, we love you.